Well, would you join me? Take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're working our way through 1 Peter. I think this is sermon number 16 in our journey through 1 and 2 Peter, both. Peter now emphasizing at the beginning of verse 7, our text 7 through 11, 1 Peter 4, under the title, In Light of the End. Well, he's emphasizing the end. The end of all things is at hand. You might see there if you're looking. We'll get to it in a minute. We'll read it all. Well, since a couple verses earlier, 1 Peter 4, 5, and 6, since there, he wrote that all flesh will eventually have to give an account to God who judges the living and the dead. He shifts now easily, doesn't he, to thinking of grander thoughts about the end of all things. And picking up on that note about the return of Jesus, Peter continues on in verses 7 through 11, again, that's our passage today, to speak to us about how we are to relate to one another within the fellowship of the local church in light of the end of all things, with which he begins his discussion in verse 7. In light of the end of all things, how are we to behave, live in a series of areas? Jesus is coming soon, he's saying. And in the midst of suffering even, he's been talking about that, and we'll pick that up again next week. Should we make it there? Saints have responsibilities to one another in this time between the times, even in the midst of suffering. So having our minds on the end, knowing who we are, what our identity is, who we are here, how should we behave? Well, he mentions four exhortations in particular that spell out how we are to live in light of the end. Let me just list them quickly, and then we'll pray again, and we'll read it, and then we'll work through it. Four exhortations in particular that spell out what's on Peter's mind, inspired of God, in answer to the question, in light of the end, how are we to live now? First, how we handle ourselves. It's another word about our mindset. How we handle ourselves. Then, second, how we are to treat one another. That's in the church. It's another word about love. It's not the first in this letter. Third, then, a word about how we use our homes. How we use our homes. Yes, even in a pandemic. I don't believe that forever excuses us from a call to hospitality, how we use our homes and possessions. Fourth, and finally, how we are to think about the gifts God gives to us in relation to ministry, teaching, service. How we are to do ministry in the life of the local church. How we are to use the gifts God's given us in service to one another. So this is what's on Peter's mind as he's thinking about the end of all things. Pretty normal things. We'll talk a little bit about that too. Why isn't it a big list of radical things? Well, it turns out this is pretty radical. Let's pray again before we read the text. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you'd help us through your Spirit to gain the perspective of the Apostle Peter, and that we would share it, that we would more deeply consider the end of all things and what that means for how we are to now live. We are not to think like the world. We know this is true, and yet we don't always know what to do about that. But here you give us explicit instruction. Live this way in light of the end, in light of these great truths. So help us, Father, to submit to your word. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Maybe, let's start at verse 1, why not? We've got time. I mean, I'll take the time. 1 Peter 4, 1. Again, our text starts at 7, I'll let you know when we get there. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. 3 points today. The third one's actually the conclusion in short, and the first one is pretty short too. We're going to live in point number two for a good bit, but it's 3 points nonetheless because that's what you do. It's not what you do, it's just what I did today. Number one, point one, section one, the end of all things. Verse 7 and the first part of it, just A, 7A. It's hard to carry a lightness into this subject. It's pretty serious. The end of all things is at hand. This is Charles Spurgeon on that. Quote, there will one day come a last day. Do you know that? There will one day come a last day, Spurgeon goes on. Let us not reckon that the time is distant. For Peter says the end of all things draws near. The Lord is not delaying the promise as some consider slowness. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day, end quote. There will one day come a last day. Do you know that? Do you have that factored in to your view of reality? The world as we know it will not continue forever. It may be a day, it may be 10,000 years more. But one day this age ends. When this age ends, Jesus will return, that's how it ends, to overthrow sin and establish in fullness his kingdom, in fullness, finally. Then creation will reach its appointed end. This end is at hand, Peter writes. We understand this to mean not so much chronologically, but more theologically. The reason the end is near for everyone in this time between the times is that the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ have inaugurated what Christian theology refers to as the last days. We are in them, and we have been in them since the ascension of Christ, and will be in them until he comes again. The last days, the time between Christ's first coming, the whole of it, and his second coming, when he ushers in the end. And with this language, within this theological framework, this Christian framework, the New Testament often sounds the theme that the end of history is imminent. And so, to be clear, this age will end. And it will end when Jesus returns in power and glory to overthrow sin and establish his new order, the fullness of his kingdom rule. And we understand that that day could happen at any time. And we are to be ready. We are to live in light of it. It is, Peter writes, at hand. For the Christian, then, every moment of our lives is to be enlightened with and enlivened by the light of the knowledge of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like to live in light of the end of all things? That's where Peter is heading next as he wraps up this section of his letter. And as he's refocused on the life of Christians within the local church, all the one anothering, he actually starts with our own perspectives and attitudes. He sort of starts on the inside of a Christian, and then he moves out from there. All of this in light of the end, with a view toward the end, living with respect to each aspect of our lives and our life together, again, enlightened by and enlivened with the light of the knowledge of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question before we go through his list, which is our whole second point or second section in the longer part of our time together, how often we should ask, do we actually think this way? How much impact does this part of the Christian scriptures and call to the Christian, how much of this is incorporated into the way we think and behave from day to day? Not very much? Not much at all? I admit that personally, it doesn't impact my thinking practically nearly enough. How about you? I think as I get older, it starts to, but that's hard to know sometimes whether that's just age and curmudgeonliness or whether it's holiness. You hold less tightly to things, maybe, those of you who are getting older. Right? Maybe you get bogged down in the minutiae of life, the decisions that have to be made, the things that have to be maintained, the bills that have to be paid, you know, hand to the plow, head down, that you fail to see the future and keep your eye on the future, not with regard to nest eggs and investments, and I'm not talking about that, I'm talking about the end. That either Jesus is coming or you will die. Our inheritance. Keep your eye on that. Peter's written that way already, hasn't he, in this letter? Keep your eye on the inheritance. That it's worth whatever cost we might have to pay to follow Christ today. The reality of Jesus' return and the end of all things as a motivation to hold things loosely and to risk for our brothers and sisters and for the cause of Christ in the world. We can admit, can't we, brothers and sisters, that too often the reality of the end is a distant thought, even confined in our minds to the pages of Scripture, which perhaps we don't visit very much, if we're honest, and confined also to an all-too-occasional sermon at church like this one. It doesn't exercise, then, much present influence on the way we make our decisions from day to day. 30 years, no problem, I'll sign that. Another car, sure, we got all the time in the world. New pair of shoes, yeah, I'll wear those out too, probably. Let's get them. Maybe you need them. But I'm just saying, the assumption is you'll wear those out and buy another, isn't it? But it's supposed to have an impact on our daily lives, not just purchases and thoughts about debt and whatever, but about the things Peter will now write about. It's supposed to influence our lives greatly in at least the following ways. Point 2, section 2, therefore. That's the title of this section, therefore. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. So what should he list here? If the time is short, if we are exiles and sojourners passing through this hostile world, if we are to have different priorities, different convictions, then surely his list will involve what we might call extraordinary or radical measures. We should drop everything. That's what he's going to write. We should drop everything. We should sell everything. No? And head to the ends of the earth, right? That's what he should write. Well, maybe some of us should. The Lord calls and sends. But most of us? No, none of that. That's not what Peter calls us to here as he's thinking about the end and saying, now here's how you should live in light of that. Therefore, the end is near, therefore, boom, 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 boom. It's none of those things. Peter here calls us to pursue virtues that are a normal part of the Christian life. Difficult, maybe, but normal. Common to New Testament teaching about how to live as a Christian in this world. Martin Luther is a great example of this when he responded to the question of what he would do if the end would come today. Of course, for him, death came before Jesus returned. But he was asked, what would you do if you knew that today was the end? Haven't you ever asked that of your friend or sister, brother? What would you do if the end was today? What would you do for the rest of the day? What do you think Martin Luther said? He replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. And what he meant, we're told, was that he lived every day in light of the end, and therefore he would do the appointed tasks for that day, even on the last day. Maybe that's a little bit of Peter's mindset too. We have four things then that Peter says we are to do, or that the thinking about the end should impact in our lives. Four things here. We're in point two, but we have four aspects or four parts of our lives now that we'll be working through. Number one, ourselves. It's not comprehensive, as if that the way that sounds, but he has something about ourselves we are to do. The end of all things being at hand, the therefore applied to ourselves is this, the rest of verse 7. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He says, here's how I want you to handle yourself first. We're going to get to your brothers and sisters. We're going to get to your houses and possessions. We're going to get to the gifts God's given you to serve the church. We're going to talk about each of those things. I'm going to say something about each of those, but first, there's something about your mindset and the way that you're acting and thinking that needs to be said first. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Back in verse 3, we read those verses. Back in verse 3, 1 Peter 4, Peter described the world and worldliness by talking about, if you remember that list, which is sort of shocking a little bit, but sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Goodness. But listen, that's the pattern of the world, both then and today. In contrast, he says, if you are in Christ and have a clear sense of the certainty of the end, there ought to therefore be a sobriety about you and a self-control, a self-possession that marks a Christian, not governed and dominated by those kinds of enslaving appetites and passions that characterize the world, but clear-headed, sober-mindedness, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, that judgment is coming, that Jesus is coming back. We aren't to be running around, even if you think about various kinds of ways Christians interact with the truth that the end is coming. We aren't even to be like those who run around like chickens with their heads cut off. The end is near, the end is near. Did you grow up like that, where you knew that something was up when you'd come out of church or something and there'd be flyers on every car? 8888 was one of those. The end is at hand. Sell all your stuff, climb up on the roof. This happens from time to time. 8888 was a day like that. Came out of church, there was flyers all over the... Somebody had canvassed all the churches in town. August 8th, 1988. What does that make me? 14. Then... It happens every now and again. We're not to be like that. That's not sober-minded. That's not self-controlled. We're not to be jumping on every political messianic bandwagon. How about that one? Stuff that in your pipe and smoke it, as they say. As the kids said in 1925. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't jump on every political messiah's bandwagon. That's not where our hope lies. Ultimately, we are to be sober-minded, not carried away with the latest thing, losing ourselves to it. No, we are to be self-possessed. We're to be in possession of our faculties, our identity, our heritage, and our destination should affect how we react to these things and to the world around us. We are to be self-controlled, knowing the score, knowing that the end of all of this is surely coming. Don't put so much hope in that stuff. It will not complete you. And regardless, we know that life is short and death is sure to come, and Then we will stand face to face with God. This should cause us to be sober-minded, and we are called to be self-controlled. He writes, continuing, for the sake of your prayers, for the sake of your prayers. For Peter, the certainty of the end and of the coming of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead is a sober-minded call, a call to sober-mindedness that doesn't produce franticness. It produces dependent prayer. Prayer. It's literally something like self-control, sober-mindedness unto prayer. It's leading to prayer. It leads to prayer. So the fruit of this mindset, the reality of the end, is to create in us prayerfulness. Not fatalism, not defeatism, not morbidity. That's all going to end anyway. You know, it's not Eeyore Christianity, however much your personality might be aligned with that, like mine is sort of. No, but active pleading, earnest prayerfulness. Not a turning to the pleasures of the world, but a turning to God. God, help me live for you with this singleness of mind in the days that remain to me. I don't know how many there are. There may not be many. Friends die. You say the end is near. I don't know. Help me not to live as if I have forever here with this stuff, to play around. Open doors for the gospel. The time is short. Save the lost. Build the church. Extend your kingdom before you come. And use me, please. That's an urgency and a solemnity and a gravity and a sober-mindedness that produces earnest, pleading, persistent prayer. We are mindful of the end, and so this produces sensible thinking, knowing the significance of the present moment and the impact of present prayers right now, our turning to Him and dependence upon Him right now in this moment. That's what it means. That's what he's saying. So how can you be of earthly good right now, today? In light of the end, pursue godly self-control, be sober-minded about the reality of the situation, and pray and act. Act, obey, risk. You don't have forever. Why are you acting like you do? He says to himself. You understand. Number two, one another. It goes out then from inside of our own minds and hearts to an implication in the one anothering. And really the rest of these are one another's in a certain respect. Verse 8, this is the second of four things that thinking about the end are to be affected by. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So in light of the end, when it comes to our relationships with one another inside the church, the obligation to love earnestly, which he's written about before in this letter, the obligation to love earnestly is a constant. It's a constant, urgent necessity. Keep loving, he says. Keep loving. Keep loving. The word earnestly there, it's really not so much to accentuate sort of a wanting to, the emotional intensity, not so much that, though it doesn't entirely rule that out. It has, though, more of the sense of a tenacity, determination to persevere, no matter the circumstances. You will keep loving one another. You will cling to the priority of love within the fellowship of the local church. In other words, don't let love ever slip from the top of your priority list as you're thinking about your life with the brothers and sisters. And here we would be thinking primarily about those to whom you are committed in biblical church membership, your church home. They committed to you, you committed to them. Don't let love ever slip from the top of your priority list with respect to them. They, you can one another in all sorts of ways, always. Above every other concern, if a church is to survive, a local church. And we've already seen before now in Peter's letter, there are storm clouds of persecution and opposition beginning to gather on the horizon for these Christians. And we've discussed, haven't we, perhaps for us, the pressure builds, the skies darken. Perhaps hard days are coming. We don't know. How will a local church survive? They will survive as they love one another, as they keep loving one another earnestly with a persevering, Christ-like love that never, right? Obviously, I'm assuming here, never turns away from a clear declaration of the truth. Since, he writes, verse 8, continuing, love covers a multitude of sins. Such love covers many sins, not by just covering them up, throwing a pile of clothes over them, not by glossing over them. You know, it wasn't so bad. It's okay. It didn't hurt that bad. No harm, no foul. Not by looking the other way. Nope, I didn't see that. Hear no evil, see no evil. I don't want to say anything. Not by atoning for them, right? Only Jesus can do that. As Peter's already written it twice in his letter so far. And the church, we're just trying to figure out what he means, right? What does he mean, love covers a multitude of sins? Well, it can't be that the church becomes a place and a people who excuse wickedness or covers up sin or turns their back on victims of abuse. No. So what does he mean? Well, he probably has Proverbs 10:12 in mind. He's quoted or alluded to the Old Testament just a number of times in his letter so far. It's almost as if it's a commentary on his favorite scriptures, and perhaps he has Proverbs 10:12 in mind. It seems like he does, paraphrasing it. This is what it sounds like in the ESV, Proverbs 10:12, quote, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." And Peter writes again, paraphrase of that, love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the deal. We cover sins mainly by forgiving them. This is how we preserve Christian unity. We forgive one another. You know, we're called to that over and over. Forgive one another as Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven you. We never withhold forgiveness. Do you hear that? We never withhold forgiveness. Because we are taught in the scriptures that if we do, we cannot have ever known the full and forever forgiveness of Jesus Christ for our own sins. We so often are called to love deeply with a persevering love by forgiving one another in ways, in situations, in depths that we could never have imagined, in situations that we would have never wanted to be in, for hurts that we would have never thought possible. And I think we cover sin sometimes through what is called forbearance. We forbear. We assume the best. We believe the best. Such love as this bears all things. It endures all things. We absorb the cost and never speak of it. If it was out of character for the person, and perhaps it was not sin, or we can't be sure, but we're not going to be sin hunters. That's not what we're to be. We're not sin hunters. We're grace givers. Mainly we cover sin by forgiving sin, which means calling it out, which means exhorting, which means reconciliation. Sometimes we cover sins through forbearance. Why is such love above all for Peter? In light of the end, above all, love each other in this way. Why? Because the church is a society of forgiven sinners, redeemed and saved by grace. And you're not going to be marked by forgiveness and grace? We cannot hope for a strong Christian community, especially in suffering and persecution, if we fail to extend to one another the grace and forgiveness that the Lord first gave us and continues to give us every day. Church splits at local and national levels give sad testimony to the evil effects when such grace and forgiveness are missing. They are justified at times, I grant, but so many splits are not justified. I've seen this happen myself at various levels of distance away from, either through a friend or my home church, but after I was gone, and perhaps you've seen it too, perhaps you've been a part of it. I've seen it. There are not many uglier things in this world than to see Christians hate each other to such a degree that they separate from one another in disgust over things that should have been forgiven, where grace should have been extended, where humility should have won the day, but instead pride wins the day, where unity should have been maintained and instead disunity wins the day. The Apostle Paul exhorts similarly, be kind and compassionate. He's writing to Christians, the church, the Christians at Ephesus. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Of course, love is then more than a feeling, isn't it? It is a feeling. It's more than a feeling. Love is a resolve, isn't it, in this case, to do good to your brothers and sisters, particularly here, the forgiving of their sins insofar as it relates to you, especially unto the household of faith. That's Peter's point here. That is to inform our perspective as we walk together as exiles. You don't walk with all the Christians on the earth, the universal church on the earth, which though includes also all those who have passed on. You walk with a locality of brothers and sisters, don't you? You don't even walk together with all the Christians in Brookings, though at times you may bump elbows. The ones you walk with, the ones that you've committed to in membership and they to you, your local church where you are known and know. This is to inform our perspective as exiles as we consider the end and let it have its effect on our lives now. We forgive each other, having been forgiven. We love one another with the mirror of the way Christ has first loved us. Above all, he says, this is our calling and pursuit. Number three, a third of four things here in the middle section. Implications for our lives of thinking of the end. Implications for our homes. Number three, our homes. I think that involves just obviously our food, our stuff, and our time. Because you can't have somebody in your home without it affecting those things, typically. Food, stuff, time, our homes. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, he knows we grumble. I grumble. I don't want to have anyone over. Well, let's focus first on the context. At that time, what Peter likely had in mind in the main were a couple of things. He's not thinking of our community groups, probably. He's not thinking about having someone over for supper. We'll get to that. But he's likely thinking of a couple of things. Number one, many churches were meeting in homes. There were very few church building type things. Maybe they rented a lecture hall at times. You see Paul doing that. Maybe they were able to share the synagogue, depending on if the ruler of the synagogue was, you know, charitable to those pesky Christians. You know, who knows? But oftentimes they met in homes. And this would have put a burden on those who hosted, wouldn't it? Week in, week out, in the house, in the nave, in that space in between. I forget what it's called, where they have an outside thing in the middle. And the second thing he's probably thinking of is just the reality of displaced believers and also the itinerant teachers and leaders traveling from church to church. Other believers then were asked to host these people in their homes. This was far more common than it is in our culture. Likely, actually, that's common still today in other cultures around the world. All of these factors are realities. We're just so unused to them. And so the churches are called and reminded here to practice hospitality and provide for people who come into their homes without grumbling, acknowledging that those who open their homes can grow tired of it. It's tiring. It's costly. But whatever the circumstances, it is clear, isn't it, that for Peter, a normal expression of Christian love in the fellowship of the church, a normal expression of Christian love is the practice of Christian hospitality, which would certainly include food and stuff and time. I mean stuff like couches and carpets and cups and plates and all of that. Now for us, and somewhat briefly, listen, this isn't a huge excursus on hospitality through Christian history. Let's talk about us. One of the tragic consequences of our individualizing and privatized culture is the severe curbing of Christian hospitality. Yes, all those other factors that were quite contextual, likely, for Peter and his readers, initial readers, those factors don't really exist for us. We came here for the assembly, not in someone else's home. The idea of itinerant teachers and displaced believers, not real common right now for us in this culture. But then, with regard to what we could do, that I'm saying, because of how individualizing our culture is, how privatized it is, Christian hospitality is reducing almost to nothing, and you know why now, particularly. snuffed out the last bit. What is it? COVID-19. Has almost rendered hospitality non-existent so far as I can tell. Almost. Do you think that's right? Do you think that's good? Loving? And that's the end of the story? We now believe that to be loving, we must not host others in our homes. Isn't that right? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's good? We believe, I think, most of us, that we are presently freed from hosting others in our homes, providing such hospitality as Peter writes of here. Do you think that's true? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's good? I would just challenge us all in this. I would submit that Christian hospitality is a soon-to-be-forgotten blessing in the American church, in our own church, if we don't decide right now to not let it fade away. Think it through. What is most authoritative and suggestive then for how you live your life? Do you receive the diktats of the CDC but easily set aside the commands of God? I fear for you then. Think it through. When can we risk? When can we risk for the sake of biblical commands and exhortations such as this one? How long can we suspend it? When will we restore it, both in light of COVID-19, but also in rebellion against the spirit of this age, and in light of the end, as we are called here to contemplate it? Brothers and sisters, we need to restore it. Christian hospitality. Now, fourth, the theme of ministering to one another continues, but the emphasis shifts to gifts believers have received from God. This not possessions, this gifts of service, gifts of teaching, gifts of ministry. The end of all things is at hand. Now, the fourth is the gifts God gives to us. The gifts God gives to us. Verses 10 and the first half of verse 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, from verse 7, and then now 10 and 11a. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks and divides it into two, I think, reflecting the two major divisions of even leadership at that time, you have elders and then deacons, but that's emblematic then of all the varied gifts from God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So I think the speaking there envelops everyone who has word-based ministries, and then whoever serves basically everyone. Certainly everyone else, but certainly I think everyone. The one who speaks is not exempt from the... And you might even say the other way. The one who serves is not exempt from learning the word and wielding the word and helping his brothers. So, but there are strengths and particularly strong gifts, people called, and so forth. So, a couple things here. First, there's an encouragement here. Verse 10, again, each has received a gift. Did that slip by you? Each. Christian, that's you. That's you. The Lord has given you a gift to use for His glory in this church. Whatever church the Lord plants you, that body needs you. He designed you for it and the gift He gave you for those brothers and sisters. You have a role then and a vital part to play. It may not be up front. It may not have a name or a budget category even. It just doesn't. But if you're a believer in Jesus and a member here, you have a ministry that God has given to you and called you to fulfill here. Prayer. Encouragement. Help of various kinds as you think first of others and set aside time and maybe money to help others in the church. I've known Christians who really made a big deal of that. They had a budget category for giving to people in need, for meeting needs, for baking, whatever it was. Counsel, giving the gift of your time, giving the gift of your talents and skills to the church, to individuals within the church, in their homes, in their garages, in their yards, with their kiddos. There are needs everywhere you look, if you just look. And maybe not needs, but burdens that could be eased, contributions that could be made that would benefit a brother or sister or make their life more joyful, make them laugh. This is the glue, the relational glue, out of love in Christ, because of love. But this is the glue that holds a congregation of believers together. That's why he says, above all, earlier, when he referenced love, and now using your gifts from love, of course. Quietly, faithfully, diligently. There's also a challenge here, not just an encouragement, but a challenge. You're called to use that gift, whatever God has given you, Christian, those gifts that God has given to you, not to advance yourself, not to get a pat on the back, not to get a reputation for yourself, not to climb the ladder, not to improve your platform, not to get noticed, not to get appreciation, not to become somebody. How are you to use your gifts? Spiritual gifts are given for others, to serve and to help others, to strengthen others in the faith. They're bestowed for the sake of the church, not to enhance your self-esteem. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, we'll get to that. He said up above there in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This would make you a good steward of what God has supplied. A good steward, a house servant, a good steward. Peter mentions specifically then two big categories of gifts, just to touch on that briefly, that we find in the New Testament that really all gifts sort of fall into, you speaking gifts and then serving gifts. So if you are to speak, and perhaps this isn't to many of you, but it is to some of you, teachers, counselors, preachers, aspiring pastors, missionaries, church planters, whatever the case. If you are to speak ever in God's service, Peter says, speak as the oracles of God. He was saying, I believe, not that everything that comes out of your mouth is the oracles of God. When you're standing in the pulpit or any such thing. I don't believe that's true. It's a warning and exhortation to the speaker. It's saying, if you dare open your mouth to speak for me, you'd better not equivocate, falter. You'd better not make suggestions. You'd better not guess. You better not fly by the seat of your pants. You better stand and say, thus saith the Lord. You better stand and know the scriptures. You better stand and rightly divide the word of truth. Speak as the oracles of God from the word of God. Speak God's word in God's way, consistent with the whole scriptures. So, Sunday school teachers, small group Bible study leaders, preachers, and everyone else I mentioned earlier, if anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. You don't play around. You don't play around with the Word of God or the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, let's see. And if you are to serve, Peter says, serve by the strength that God supplies. So if you're the speaker, the teacher, the counselor, God's words, God's wisdom, God's authority, you serve, not so much mouth stuff, you're doing God's strength, God's power, God's might. You see? Those who minister and serve others must not rely on their own wisdom or words, but on God. Those who serve do not depend on their own strength or what's inherent in them, but on God's strength, the strength He supplies. They must instead rely on God's power to carry out their tasks. And when this happens, when Christians think this way, God, through Jesus Christ, receives the glory. The rest of verse 11. In order that, in everything, God may get the glory through Jesus Christ for what He has given to His church. The graces that He has given, varied they be, of speaking truth and serving from love, God's wisdom, God's words, God's strength, God gets the glory. That's the idea. Perhaps no one in recent memory has spoken of this theological truth better than John Piper. And this is a quote from him from his very helpful book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Quote, God is ever the giver, for it is the giver who gets the glory. Remember, we're thinking about his gifts of grace in speaking and serving. Piper goes on, and that perhaps is the most important thing of all. The only right way to serve God is in a way that reserves for Him all the glory. Whoever serves must do it as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. 1 Peter 4:11. How do we serve so God is glorified? We serve by the strength He supplies. When we are at our most active for God, we are still the recipient. God will not surrender the glory of the benefactor ever. So let us work hard, but never forget that it is not us, but the grace of God which is with us. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Let us obey now, as always, but never forget that it is God who works in us, both the will and the deed. Philippians 2:13. Let us spread the gospel far and wide and spend ourselves for the sake of the elect, but never venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought in us. Romans 15:18. In all our serving, may God be the giver, and may God get the glory. End quote. Another way to say that, perhaps even more simply, would be to say that God must be the hero of all of your stories of ministry. And that's a challenging one. Because how often are we the heroes of our stories? May God be the hero of all of your speaking and serving stories. And more generally, applying to this whole section, the point of all this one anothering in verses 7 to 11 is the glory of God through Jesus Christ before the watching world as we think of the end, as we think of the end. And that's the third point and last, and I really have almost nothing to say about this. It's the benediction that Peter rises to at the end of this section, which he closes a long section of the letter with this benediction as he rises in praise at the mention of Christ's name. The third section then, all glory to God. He offers this appropriate word of praise to him. We think Jesus there. I think that's the direct referent there. To Jesus, to him, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's Spurgeon on this, and then I want to read the text again and we'll be done. Spurgeon, quote, "Note how Peter has the same spirit in him as that which burned in the breast of Paul. Peter stops in the middle of a letter, lays down his pen, as it were, and lifts up his heart to God in an adoring strain of thanksgiving. To whom is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." End quote. So thinking of the end, thinking of the end, thinking of service, thinking of love. Do you feel weight and burden? Or like Peter, do you instead feel freedom and calling and arise in worship? Let's go there with Peter, thanking God for this grace of saving us, bringing us into the church, giving us so great an inheritance, pointing our head towards Christ, lifting our heads to the inheritance, and to the end of all things, which will make us of some use today, far more than we would have otherwise. So, hear the text again. In light of the end, in light of the end, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that through your Spirit you'd impress these things upon us and that there would be growth, fruit, born in keeping with repentance and faith and walking with Christ. Help us to change from joy and humility with an eye towards the end, because of the end, because of our great inheritance, because of where we're headed, because of who we are, because of who you are for us through Jesus. Help us to become more like this, not to get saved, but because we are, by your grace, saved already. Help us to bear fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.